I want to say as I walked in here this morning, I'm excited to worship. I'm excited about the message we'll be sharing this morning. I'm excited to tackle a question that many people are asking. Can the Bible be wrong? And as I study this question, is there a possibility that the Word of God may fail us at some point? I'll be honest, it gets me a little fired up, and I get a little excited to preach this message this morning. So I'm going to be hyper and full of energy because this has been flowing through my mind, and I don't apologize for it. I would love to be matched in enthusiasm, knowing that God's Word never fails, knowing that His message never fails, knowing that His goodness never fails, gives us reason to worship this morning. So I hope and pray that we can gather together knowing and understanding that our great God never fails us. This morning, if you're a guest with us, I thank you for worshiping with us. I'm excited that you're here, and we want to welcome you. We also want to thank you for joining with us as we celebrate the God who never lets us down. So we're going to continue in our worship. We're going to be excited to see how God is going to move through our service and through His Word, and we're going to return praise to Him in the songs that we sing, the message we hear, and the tithes and offerings we give. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your unfailing message. I thank you for the truth that you never, ever fail us. Lord, just building off things that we've already been discussing, some of us this morning, about our trust in you. And Lord, we know that you do not withhold anything good from us. And so, Lord, we praise you and we thank you that your love is always with us. Lord, we just pray this morning that we would sing out to you, that we would listen intently to your word and what it might teach us, and that you would lead us and guide us and show us your power, who you are, and the salvation you give to each individual. Lord, we just pray this morning that you would ready our hearts to bring you glory. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Will you pray with me before Children's Church is dismissed? Father, I thank you so much for the love that you've given to us. I thank you that we can experience salvation through Jesus Christ. I thank you that you have given us a reason to sing this morning. Father, I pray as we look at this extremely important subject this morning, help us to understand the importance of fully trusting you, of knowing that you are perfect and you have what's best for us in store. Lord, we trust you because the love you have for us, and we just ask that you would show us your love this morning. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. This time, Children's Church can make their way and be dismissed. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As you're turning there, I want to ask a question this morning. An interesting thought, and one that I think many, many people have asked, both inside the church and outside the church, and one that is important that we know the answer to. That question is, can the Bible be wrong? Are there places in Scripture that aren't necessarily fully true? Are there things that maybe are more of an exaggeration or maybe don't get the facts quite right? Is there anywhere that we can turn to, anything we can point to and ask the question, is that wrong? It's important for us to get this answer correct, to know definitively whether the Bible is absolutely true, every word of it, or whether there are parts that we must look through and ignore. And it's important because it determines our entire worldview and our entire outlook on things. It has been said that a table has to have at least three legs. Most tables have four, but you can do a table with three legs. But if you have a three-legged table and you take just one of those legs away, no matter how hard you try to balance it, the table will always fall. It requires the three pillars to hold it up. This morning, there are three legs when it comes to Scripture. We're going to focus on one of those three, but I want to share you what these three legs are. It is inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy. We're going to look at these three briefly, but to take one of these away is like taking a leg away from the table. You strip the divine authority away from the Word of God, and the entire thing falls. When you think of the first leg, inspiration, the first in, if you will, it deals with where the Bible came from. And Christians, you and I, believe, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that Scripture is given by God. Literally, it says God breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for correcting, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness. It comes literally from the mouth of God. We believe the source, the inspiration for the Bible is God Himself. The second of these three legs that is important for us to recognize is infallibility. That is, it speaks to the authority and the enduring nature of the Bible, that it will last forever. It means that something is incapable of falling. The Scripture is incapable from being broken. And in 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, we hear Peter say, "The word of the Lord endures forever." Its authority cannot be broken. When addressing a difficult passage, Jesus said this, "The Scripture," in John 10, "cannot be broken." And as a matter of fact, he says that not one jot, not one iota, not one dot will pass until it's fulfilled. And we speak then of the Bible's infallibility. Most believers don't have problems with these two legs. Most people can understand that Scripture comes from God and that it will last forever, that it does not fail, that it will always exist. And I would venture out and say most people, whether they're Christian or not, recognize that the Bible teaches these two important truths. But the third leg that I want to focus on this morning is inerrancy, the last in, if you will. And inerrancy this morning, we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we read the importance of inerrancy. Read with me, if you will. "What advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the spoken word of God. What then? If some did not believe, will their unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. God must be true, even if everyone is a liar. As it is written, 'You may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge.'" Paul addresses here in Romans chapter 3 this belief that some people held that the Bible may not be fully true. And he asks a question, does their unbelief nullify the truth of God's Word? The question becomes, is the Bible inerrant? Is it perfect? Inerrancy simply is this, it's belief that the Bible is without error. It's belief that God's Word is absolutely true. Wayne Grudem puts in his book on theology, he says, "Inerrancy is total truthfulness and reliability of God's Word." Jesus said that himself in John 17, 17, when he said, "Your Word is truth." Inerrancy isn't just in passages that speak about salvation. The perfect nature of God's Word is not just about those words spoken by Jesus or this specific portion or half of the Scriptures in the New Testament, but not the Old. If we are to believe inerrancy, if we are to believe that God's Word is true, we must believe it from beginning to end. It applies to all the historical and scientific statements. It applies to all of what Scripture teaches. And it's not only accurate in matters related to faith and practice and how to live, but it's accurate without error regarding any statement at all. Is this belief really important? I mean, is it okay if we fudge on this just a little bit, this idea of inerrancy, that God's Word may falter at some point? Is it really important? And I would tell you this morning, it is extremely important. It is foundational to how we live the rest of our Christian life. This morning, I hope you'll follow along in your bulletin with me and fill in blanks as we discuss why inerrancy is important and we answer the question, can the Bible be wrong? Your first blank this morning, inerrancy, is important because it is based on the character of God. Inerrancy is important because it is based on the character of God. What we believe about Scripture tells us what we believe about where it came from, who inspired it, and therefore, if we believe the Scriptures are broken, we must believe that we serve a broken God. We find in Scripture that God cannot lie. He is the epitome of truth. Hebrews 6:18 tells us this. And then Titus chapter 1 verse 2 tells us this. In the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God's character is perfect. If God's character is perfect, it only stands to reason that His Word, which He inspired, is also perfect. It's important that we recognize the importance of inerrancy because of the character of who wrote it. The Bible, then, is without error. The question becomes, what about some of these difficult passages? What about some of these things that relate the impossible? What about these passages that talk about miraculous things that we cannot fathom occurring? Could it be possible that the world was flooded completely? That sounds ridiculous from a secular point of view. Is it possible that God would take a mighty sea and split it so that people could walk a mile across the Red Sea on dry ground, only for God to remove His hand and it drowned all the Egyptians? Is it possible that a man would walk on water? Is it possible that fire would rain down from heaven? Is it possible that these crazy, miraculous, scientifically impossible things could occur? There's two answers to that. One is, if you believe that God is truthful, if you believe that God is truth, you must believe His words are true. And so let's play the faith card for just a second and believe that if God says it, it must have happened. But you know, if that's not enough for you, if you're kind of like Thomas, and it's okay, we talked about this when we studied the disciples. Some of us are like the disciple Thomas. We don't believe it till we can put our hands on it, right? It's hard for us to grasp it. Notice in the New Testament when Thomas doubted the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus did not scold him. Now, certainly there was some frustration, but instead Jesus just says, "Come touch my hands. Come see that it's me. Come put your hands and tangibly recognize that I'm alive." Some of us need that in Scripture, right? We need science to back up these miracles. We need to see how it could occur. And it's amazing when you talk about things like the flood. When the character of God is on trial, did God really mean to say there was a worldwide flood? Ken Ham does a great job of describing what the world might look like if there was a catastrophic flood. He says, if there was a worldwide flood, you would expect to find all over the world layers upon layers of rocks being laid one right after another with all the turmoil of the sea. You would expect to find in these layers billions of dead things that have drowned in this flood. And you would just find rock and fossil and rock and fossil and rock and fossil. You would find creations such as large canyons dug out from rushing water. You would find the formation of these incredibly unexplainable acts of nature. You know what we find all over the world today? We find layers of rocks with fossils and billions of dead things layered in these rocks. We find things like the Grand Canyon. We find these beautiful, miraculous creations that we cannot explain except for this idea that perhaps God was telling the truth. Perhaps there really was a worldwide flood. When we start stripping away what God's Word says, we start attacking God's character, and we make Him out to be a liar. It's a whole lot easier to look at the Word of God and say, I trust what God says, therefore I trust His Word to be true. Sure, the character of God often affects us not so much in what we believe about miracles, but it affects us when we ask this question, what if I don't like what the Bible says. And this one hits a nerve a little closer to home for most of us. What if as I read Scripture, it makes me uncomfortable? What if I read through the Old Testament and I see a command for Joshua to come into the promised land and kill all the men, women, and children that are present? What if that bothers me a little bit? What if I don't like that? What if as I read a story about a prophet who's being ridiculed because he's bald by these children, this group of children shouting at Elijah, making fun of him for being bald, Elijah turns and curses them, casts a curse on them, and a bear comes out and mauls 40 children. What if I read this passage and it makes me uncomfortable and I don't like it? What if the passage calls out a certain sin that either I'm dealing with in my own life or a close friend or family member of mine is dealing with, and I don't want to accept that they're wrong or that I'm wrong, and it makes me uncomfortable and I don't like it? What if what the Bible says is not what I want to hear? We have to go back to this very issue. The Word of God is based on the character of God. And what we know about the character of God is that He is good, He is perfect, and He does everything right. You know, based on the whole of Scripture, we see far fewer of these horrible passages that we struggle with, and far more passages on His grace and His goodness. What we find is as a result of sin, as a result of our own unfaithfulness, God has allowed and even at times used for His benefit our own failures in order to accomplish His goodness. And sometimes that rubs us the wrong way because we think God is doing it wrong. We look and we say all the time, I know I've said this plenty of times before, if I was God, I would fill in the blank. I mean, for all of your all's benefit, let's all praise the Lord that I am not God, okay? Usually when we say a statement like, if I was God, I would, it's one of two things. One, we say, if I was God, I would be so much more lenient. I would let people go. I would not call that a sin. I would not bring that judgment. I would not do those uncomfortable things. And I would have this great gracefulness about me, as if I could have more grace and mercy than God. Or we go the other way around, and we are guilty of this, especially as Baptists. Goodness gracious, we are guilty of this. If I were God, I would take my lightning bolt and I would fry them quicker than you. They'd be like bacon. Everybody all over Robinson, Illinois, just be fried up. Judgment and condemnation and brimstone and epic proportions, right? It's funny how when we try to play God, when we read Scripture and think, maybe I would do that differently, half of us would be more lenient and half of us would be more strict. Maybe all of us at times would be more graceful and at other times would be more judgmental. But God and His character has the perfect amount of righteousness and the perfect amount of grace. He is the epitome of truth. And God's Word is based not on our own understanding of goodness, but on the character of God and His perfect goodness. As we read Scripture, inerrancy, believing that the Word of God is without error, is important because it reflects the character of God Himself. But secondly, inerrancy is important because it was taught by Christ and the apostles. Jesus taught inerrancy. It's not as if this is something that we've just come up with, that we've just decided, but Jesus Himself and His apostles all through the New Testament taught that inerrancy, God's Word never failing and being correct without any error, is what we believe. B.B. Warfield says this way, "We believe this doctrine of inspiration of the Scriptures primarily because it is the doctrine which Christ and His apostles believed and which they have taught us." To quote Jesus Himself, He says in John 10:35, "The Scripture cannot be broken." And then we reference Matthew 5:18 earlier, when Jesus Himself says, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is accomplished. You know, Jesus believed that the Holy Scriptures were perfect. They were inspired and they were infallible. They were inerrant and without any error at all. You and I like to pretend to be other people, and we didn't outgrow it. When we were 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, we like to pretend to be all sorts of things. I wanted to be everything from a professional baseball player, and let me tell you, in my backyard, I was a professional baseball player. We wanted to be an astronaut. We wanted to be cowboys, cowgirls. If you're a girl, you want to be a princess maybe, or you wanted to be, I always kind of wanted to be the crocodile hunter. You know, I just thought it'd be cool. I was scared to death of animals, but I could pretend to wrestle an alligator, you know. And we pretend to be these things, but we don't outgrow that. As adults, we have people we want to be like. We see people on television or in movies or characters in books, and we see characteristics that we want to emulate. I want to be just like fill in the blank. And we have role models even as adults. We see it reflected in our actions and in how we dress and what we say. Hannah teases me all the time. When we lived in Kentucky, I don't think I have much of an accent. Maybe I do, and some of you all from Illinois may think, I just said you all. See, I've lost my y'all accent. Some of you all may think he has a little bit of an accent, but you have no idea. When I surround myself with the culture of people in Kentucky, I start to emulate the people of Kentucky. And Hannah used to tease me. I'd be on the phone with my brother, and we'd be talking, or we'd be together, and she said, I couldn't understand a word you all said. I just go, you know, and then you become who you're around. We emulate other people all the time. We always are trying to be someone else and better ourselves. You know, Scripture gives us a clear understanding of who we are to be like. As a matter of fact, the word Christian literally means little Christ, Christ-like. And there is no better person to emulate than Jesus Christ and then His disciples who were closest with Him. Their belief, their teaching, their understanding was that Scripture, the Word of God, was without error. They taught that as truth and even were challenged at times by the religious people of their day when they put forth the truth of Scripture and the people didn't like it. Jesus Christ, the apostles, and then later the apostle Paul who came after, stood firmly on this belief. Many of the disciples, most of the disciples, were murdered because of their belief in the Scriptures. Because they taught that salvation was through Jesus Christ as taught through the Old Testament, as continued on in the teaching and the letters of the New Testament. When Paul would go into synagogues or modern-day Jewish church services at the time, he would open up the Old Testament Scriptures and he would read from the Old Testament and proclaim about Jesus Christ. He taught and believed that the Bible was true and that it really mattered to these people's lives, and they lost their lives because of this belief. Inerrancy is important because Jesus Christ and His apostles found it important. Thirdly, and maybe the weakest argument for inerrancy, but an important one nonetheless, inerrancy is important because it's a historic position of the church. There are a lot of people who will try to tell us that this belief that the Bible is perfect is something new, that throughout church history they really didn't hold true to it, and it wasn't until the Catholic Church tried to manipulate people in medieval times, and they'll pin it on this particular time around the Reformation or right before that in the 1600s or so. They'll pin it to that time when the church started misusing the Bible to accomplish their own personal gain. As if the first 1600 years after Christ, people believed that the Bible was fallible. There are some who will tell us that the Bible has always been taught to be just a book full of words with good stories, but not absolute truth. The problem is, in more recent times, literally in the last few years, even some of these errists, those who believe that the Bible is fallible, they're even pointing out and recognizing early church fathers who taught that Scripture indeed is without air. There are whole books written about this issue, and I'm not a traditionalist in a lot of ways, but I think it's important. If for 2,000 years the church has stood on a principle, perhaps, maybe just perhaps, for 2,000 years we've had something right. The history of our faith stands on the truth that God's Word is perfect. And you and I can stand on the shoulders, not just of Jesus Christ and His apostles, but what they taught and passed on for centuries and centuries to us, that inerrancy is absolutely true. And finally, and this may be most importantly, inerrancy is important because it is fundamental to all other doctrines. Inerrancy is important because it's foundational and fundamental to all other Christian doctrines. Granted, there are some doctrines that we can come up with that everyone agrees on, things like salvation through faith alone, and we can look and see that we all can agree on this aside from whether you believe the Bible is true or not. But all of these beliefs ultimately are rooted in this belief that God is who He says He was and He will do what He says He will do. The problem with believing that parts of Scripture are untrue is we don't know which ones are true and which ones aren't. We start trying to figure this out. Okay, we don't like this about the Old Testament, so we're going to ignore this. We don't like Paul's words in this particular letter, so we're going to ignore that. But let's believe that we're forgiven for our sins. Let's accept that one. That one sounds good. We'll check that one off. Let's not believe in teachings about hell because that makes us uncomfortable. Let's not believe teachings about judgment or wrath because that means people we know and we love are separated from God. That puts a responsibility on us. Let's pick and choose what we like and don't like. In researching for this sermon, one of the first searches that popped up as I started looking, I Google everything. One of the first searches that popped up was a list of 11 reasons why the Bible is wrong. And as I'm reading these 11 reasons, I'll go ahead and tell you all 11 of them. I feel very confident in being able to have a healthy conversation with the individual who wrote this, knowing that they're mistaken on these 11 issues. But I found the opening paragraph very interesting. The opening paragraph was very true and hit home to many of us, even sitting here in church. And that is, we as Christians, or the accusation was, those Christians believe what they want to believe about the Bible and ignore what they don't want to believe about the Bible. There was this accusation that we, as believers who accept the Word of God, would pick and choose what we like and what we read and what we share. And unfortunately, as I read that, I thought, we are guilty of that. We may believe the Word of God is perfect, but we don't live as if the Word of God is perfect. We decide when it's okay to sin just a little bit. We make it right. We justify it in our own eyes. We come to a reason or a circumstance why it isn't that big of a deal. We pick and choose what we want to harp on, and we have all of these hot button topics that we stand on our platform on, but when it comes to us standing on our own personal guilt, we don't want to address it. Then she closed the article with this statement: "Thank goodness Christians don't live out everything their Bible says." But what a condemning statement for me to read. That we would have the truth of God's Word. That we would know how He wants us to live. And for some reason, not let it affect every aspect of our lives. The belief that the Bible is perfect, that it is inerrant, that no, it cannot be wrong, is fundamental and foundational to everything else. Just this week, talking with someone, we were talking about how hard it is for teenagers to grow up. Now, every generation, it's harder for teenagers this generation than it was a generation ago. My high school students in here right now, I'm sorry, I am. You live in a messed up world, okay? You do. And it's hard. And here's what we were talking about. I said, you know, if If we could get through people's minds, whether you're 13, 16, or 60, or anywhere in between, above, below, if you're 2 years old or you're 102 years old, if you can believe this statement, the Bible is the Word of God and it has the absolute truth for how to live. Everything else will figure itself out. Everything else will become clear. When there's an issue that you struggle with, you can turn and ask, what does God's Word say about it? I'll go ahead and tell you, you may not like what you find the Bible says about it, but you can know based on the character of God, based on the teachings of Jesus Christ, based on the historic position of the church, that the foundational, fundamental principle is that God is good and His Word will show you truth. This morning, as we close, our invitation is not that you would believe what a preacher says, not that you would just hang on my every word as if I have some sort of God-given, inspired message from my own heart, but that you would seek, first and foremost, what is true. That you would ask yourself, what is true in my life? Is it salvation through Jesus Christ? Is it what God's Word would have me to know? Is it the message that is preached week in, week out? The promise in Scripture is that if we seek after God, we will find Him. If we look for truth, it will be revealed to us. And starting with your foundational search is answering this question: can the Bible, God's inspired Word, can it be wrong? And as we come and ask that question this morning, my hope and my prayer would be that we answer all as individually with a resounding no. The Word of God is perfect, and it impacts every part of my life. With every head bowed and every eye closed, as we come to our invitation, the invitation is simply this: do I believe the Word of God to be true? Father, we come before You and we thank You for giving us the truth of Your Word. Lord, we know that each one of us, every single one of us, is fallible. We are full of error. Lord, we make mistakes regularly. Lord, we need something steady and true. We need something that we can fix our eyes on so that when we make mistakes, You can correct us. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that You would show us our need to know fully that Your Word is perfect and that it is true. Not just in issues of faith and salvation. Lord, it's true when it talks about creation. It's true when it talks about prophecy. It's true when it talks about miracles. It's true when it talks about judgment. And it's true when it talks about grace. Because all of these things ultimately point us to living the life in Christ that You've called us to. Father, I pray that we would all know truth this morning. And for the individual out there saying, Lord, I just want to know what is true, I pray that You would reveal to them Your true Word. I pray that You would reveal to them that salvation can be found, forgiveness can be found, restoration can be found through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray ultimately that You would show up as they seek You. Lord, forgive us where we fail You, but thank You for Your never failing Word. In Your name we pray. Amen. As we come to our time of invitation, I invite you to stand to your feet. And as you wrestle with this thought about the Word of God, I hope that it impacts every aspect of our lives. Starting with the question, do I believe the truth that Jesus Christ saves me? And then I pray that as we answer that question, every part of our lives would go back to asking the question, what does the Word of God say, and how am I to live in light of its truth? Will you sing with me this morning?